We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
The second coming of our Lord is a subject about which the Scriptures have much to say. About 1 and 25 verses deal directly with the theme, and there are about 350 allusions to our Lord's coming in the New Testament. We may learn many things regarding it. We may learn something about the fact of His coming and something about the purposes that are to be achieved thereby. It is therefore important for us to study this question for a number of reasons. We are taught to expect it, to long for it, to prepare for it, and to be ready for it when the time comes. Further, it will mark the termination of the age, the end of the world, the time when those then living will have shuffled off the mortal coil, and will then be prepared, of course, for the change that occurs at the judgment day. Unfortunately, there is a great deal of error prevalent in the world regarding the theme, and for that reason, it's important for us to know what the book teaches about it. I indicated to you moments ago that the book teaches the fact of our Lord's coming. There are many passages that suggest that. For example, on the occasion of our Lord's ascension, when He led the disciples just outside the city of Jerusalem, an account of which is found in Acts 1, and there a cloud received Him out of their sight. Prior to His leaving, He indicated to them that He would come again on the clouds of heaven. And so the disciples returned to the city with the realization that our Lord would indeed come back to this earth. Not only do the Scriptures teach that the Lord is coming back, but we also learn from them many of the things that we'll achieve by virtue of that fact. Among them, the resurrection from the dead. We read, for example, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 9, that the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so, in connection with that event, our Lord will raise the dead, and the resurrection will occur in connection with that event. Not only this, but He will institute the general judgment. For example, in Matthew, the 25th chapter, the curtain of the future is for a moment lifted, and we're privileged to look upon the scene that will attend the judgment day. We're told that the Son of Man will come in all of His glory. Out before Him will be gathered the nations, and He'll separate them as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. To those on the right He'll say, "Come, blessed of My Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you." To those on the left, "Depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And so the judgment will be administered and will be accomplished by our Lord in connection with His return. And so, while we learn many things with reference to the fact of His return and the purposes to be achieved thereby, with reference to the time of it, the Scriptures are entirely silent. And notwithstanding the fact that many have sought to establish a date or to fix a time for the Lord's return, the Scriptures do not do this. And those teachers which attempt this are simply deceived or themselves deceivers. There have been many of them through the years. For example, about 1843, a man by the name of William Miller, of pleasing personality and a magnetic speaker, claimed that from a study of what he called unfulfilled prophecy, had decided, so he said, that the Lord would come in October of that year. So earnestly did he preach it, and so fervent was he in his presentation, that he induced a large number of people to accept his views and to come to the conclusion that the Lord would indeed appear as designated. Many of them so confirmed in that view, sold their property, disposed of the monies, bought themselves long white muslin robes, and prepared for the Lord's appearance on that day. Many of them climbed a mountain in order that they might early see and become a part of the Lord's return. It was an unfortunately rainy day, and it was certainly a disappointing and melancholy group that made its way down the mountainside at the end of day. In a few days, Mr. Miller announced that he had made a mistake of 1 year in his calculations, and that the Lord would most surely appear in October of 1844. Well, October of 1844 came and passed, and our Lord did not appear. And so Mr. Miller went into obscurity as a false prophet. More recently, there are those who claim that our Lord appeared in 1914. There are a few people who are living now who were born sometime before 1914 and hence did not see the Savior. There are those who say, but He appeared invisibly. But we read in the first chapter of the Revelation that when our Lord comes, every eye shall see Him. Some of us were alive in 1914, but we did not see Him. Consequently, the Lord did not come in that year. And so, while from a study of the New Testament, we learn of the fact of His coming and many of the purposes that will be accomplished thereby, the time of it is hidden in the inscrutable counsel of His own will. As a matter of fact, His coming is compared in the sacred writings to a thief who appears in the night. There could be but one way in which the coming of our Lord might properly be compared to that of a thief, and that is that the thief does not send word ahead of the time when he expects to burglarize your home. And hence, our Lord has not indicated when that event will appear. It's our responsibility, of course, to watch for it and to pray that we may be ready for it, and thus to live in such fashion that when that hour comes, that whether living or dead, if living, that we will be welcomed and will welcome Him, or if dead, will be raised up to immortal life and will be claimed by Him. I mentioned to you in the outset of the lesson that there are many erroneous theories that are prevalent touching that event. There are those that say that the Lord is coming back to this earth for the purpose of establishing an earthly kingdom over which He is to reign in regal splendor for 1,000 years. May I say to you that there isn't one vestige of truth in that claim, despite its popularity. I suppose there's not a more popular doctrine among some people and in some areas than the doctrine of a premillennial reign of Christ upon the earth. We hear it repeatedly. It's often preached over radio stations and published in various fashions over the land. And yet, it is positively and palpably false, and I shall engage to show you that very clearly from the sacred writings this evening. In the first place, and I trust that you'll note this well, and if necessary, make a mental or otherwise note of the passages that I am to use. The Bible teaches that our Lord will never actually put His foot on this earth again. Now, if I can sustain that, I will have shown you that the allegation that He's coming back and be here for a period of 1,000 years is positively false. Let's see clearly what the Scriptures say. In a remarkable statement, and one that yields much light with reference to the future, and particularly with reference to our participation, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 beginning, where these words appear, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, we also who sleep in Jesus will rise with Him. For the day of the Lord will come, so we're told, as a thief in the night. And our Lord will appear on the clouds, and the saints will be caught up to meet Him. Now note the continuing words, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What does that passage say clearly? Our Lord will appear on the clouds, as He indicated in Acts 1. The saints, living and dead at the time, will be caught up to meet Him, and so will be with the Lord. Carried where? Carried to the eternal city where our Lord now is, where the preparatory work for His saints is now going on. There are those who will controvert that by claiming that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But I want you to see now what's involved in that. Not only will the Lord never put His foot upon this earth again, but will only come on the clouds and the saints caught up to meet Him to be carried to heaven, but there won't be any earth here for the Lord to set His foot on, because this earth and all of its affairs will perish in that great fire that will occur at the end of the age. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse 9, the writer said, I wouldn't that you'd be ignorant with reference to these matters, and then proceeds to say that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now watch. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What? The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So we're told very clearly, emphatically, that in connection with our Lord's return, that this earth will be destroyed. And of course, if it's destroyed, it'll not be the setting nor the place for any alleged reign of our Lord at the end of this age. But there are those that say, but in that same context in 2 Peter 3, we read of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But may I submit to you that that's not this earth, and this is the earth that embodies the expectation of the premillennialist. But it's an interesting and profitable question to raise: what is that new heaven and new earth? Watch very carefully as we look into that matter. Man in his natural state is a creature of two worlds, by which I mean he lives on the earth, from which he draws his food, and he lives in the air, from which he receives the oxygen, without which he could not live. Man thus is a creature of the earth and also of the atmosphere about him. The word heaven appears in the Bible in three senses. The primary sense is the atmosphere, the area about us, the air which we breathe. You read, for example, in the Bible quite often of the fowls of the heavens, the birds of the heavens. That is, the area where the birds fly. That's one of the meanings that the word heaven has, as often used in the sacred writings. Secondly, it describes that area where the heavenly bodies are. We read, for example, of the stars of heaven, the place where the heavenly bodies, the planets, and the stars are. And then thirdly, it's used in the Bible to describe the place where God is. In the primary sense of the word, then, man is an inhabitant of the heaven about him, that is, the atmosphere in which he lives. So he is literally a creature of the earth and of the heaven about him. He doesn't live under the earth as a rodent or a rat. He's not a bird that he lives in the air. Actually, these astronauts who go out and have gone to the moon, and I suppose someday will go farther out to the planets, must carry their environment with them, their earthly environment. They cannot live in such an atmosphere without it. And so man is a creature of the earth under which he lives and of the air in which he lives. What then would be more fitting and would be more appropriate than to use these terms figuratively to indicate his eternal and future abode? And that is precisely what occurs is certain from the fact that in John chapter 14 and verse 2 we read, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now watch carefully. Our Lord ascended on the clouds. He went to heaven. While there, he's engaged in preparatory work. That preparatory work is the preparation of a place for his faithful disciples. That work is now going on. When it is completed and the plan is worked out, our Lord will come back, come on the clouds of heaven. The saints will be caught up to meet him. He'll take them to that prepared place where we'll be privileged to live throughout endless ages. What is that place referred to in the Scriptures as? As my Father's house, as many mansions, as heaven, as the place where the saints go following the resurrection, and as a new heaven and a new earth. What then do the terms new heaven and new earth signify? Simply the eternal and future abode of the righteous, and that more familiarly to us is style heaven. So, the Lord is not coming back to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, because He'll never come back actually to the earth, but on the clouds. Secondly, the earth will itself have been destroyed at that time. Thirdly, the people that He will take to heaven with Him will already have been carried away and will not, therefore, live here upon this earth. There are those who teach that they'll be carried away, but who allege that there'll be a rapture in which they'll be carried away for a period of about 7 years, so they say, and then return to this earth. May I point out to you that that's a figment of the imagination? There's not one word in all the sacred writings about a so-called rapture. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible, nor does the idea associated with it. And consequently, it is a figment of the imagination. In the next place, the Lord is not coming back for the purpose of setting up a kingdom, because the kingdom was set up nearly 2,000 years ago. It's not a thing yet future. It existed in the apostolic age. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, our Lord said to disciples then living, "Before some of you taste of death, you shall see the kingdom come with power." Now watch. The kingdom was to come, and the evidence of it, among other things, it would come with power. And in the lifetime of some of those people then living. I suggest this to you. The next time you hear somebody say that the kingdom has not yet been set up, that it is a thing yet future, and will come only at the end of this age, ask them. Ask them to supply you with the names and addresses of those people on the earth who are now over 2,000 years old. Our Lord's words being true, then some of those people would not die till the kingdom came. Well, one of two things is true. Either the kingdom has come, or else some of those people are still alive, in which case they'd be now 2,000 years and more old. Well, quite obviously, there's nobody on earth today 2,000 years old. But before all of them died, the kingdom was to come. Well, they're all dead. It follows then that the kingdom came. Actually, that passage indicates the time of its coming. He said, "There be some of them standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom come with power." That identifies the manner in which the kingdom would come. How? With power. Therefore, when we've ascertained when the power came, we will know when the kingdom came. But when would the power come? In Acts chapter 1 and at verse 8, when the disciples with the Lord about to leave them to go back to heaven, said to him this, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore unto us the kingdom of Israel? Our Lord said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath in his own power, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Now watch, they were to receive the power when the Spirit came, but the kingdom was to come when the power came. But when we've ascertained when the Spirit and the power came, we'll know when the kingdom came. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, we read that they, the disciples were all, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of the rushing of a mighty wind, the sound of which filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, which sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When did this occur? On the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of our Lord. What occurred on that day? The Holy Spirit came. But what was to come with the Spirit? The power. But what was to come when the power and Spirit came? The kingdom. When then did the kingdom come? On the day of Pentecost, the first one following our Lord's return. So instead of the kingdom being a thing yet future, it was established nearly 2,000 years ago. Further, the disciples are expressly said to have been in that institution. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. What was done for the Colossians? They were translated into the kingdom. And that kingdom is identified as the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is, the kingdom of Christ. They were translated into it. I submit, friends, that you couldn't be translated into that which didn't exist. But they were translated into the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom existed. But if it existed when the Colossian letter was written, and that was A.D. 62, then it's not a thing yet future. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. What were the Hebrews doing? Receiving the kingdom. I emphasize, you can't receive a non-existent affair. But they were receiving the kingdom, hence it existed. But the Hebrew letter, written during the first century, long, long ago, of course proves that the kingdom then existed. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John, the revelator, said, I, John, am your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom. John plainly said he was in the kingdom. This, if you please, about A.D. 96. But if John were in the kingdom, then it existed. But if it existed in A.D. 96, it's certainly not a thing yet future. Actually, friends, instead of our Lord coming back for the purpose of setting up an earthly kingdom, He will surrender the kingdom that He now has. The premillennial view has the matter entirely reversed. They say He's coming back to establish a kingdom. The Bible says He's coming back to give up the kingdom that He has. Note well this passage. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at His coming. Note that the subject of the coming of Christ is introduced. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. Now note further, then cometh the end. What? Following the coming of Christ is the end. Look at the order. The inspired order. The apostolic order. The second coming of Christ. the end. Look at the premillennial order. The second coming of Christ, the setting up of an earthly kingdom, 1,000 years reign, and then the end. I submit to you, there is no room for that scheme in the inspired apostles' teaching. Note further what Scher said that further confirms and establishes this fact. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. For he, that is Christ, must reign until his enemies are destroyed. His last enemy is death. Now watch carefully. Our Lord is now reigning. That reign must continue until his enemies are destroyed. The last enemy is death. Death will be destroyed in the resurrection. Hence, Christ must reign till the resurrection. Then what? Then he delivers up the kingdom to God. Now you watch the contrast between the premillennial concept, the teaching of the Bible. That view says that Christ is not now reigning. The Bible says he is now reigning. That theory says he'll begin his reign when he returns. The Bible says he'll end his reign when he returns. That theory says the kingdom will be given to Christ when he returns. The Bible says that Christ will give up the kingdom when he returns. There is no comparison at all between the two doctrines, the two views presented. No, friends, if you ever acknowledge the sovereign sway of the King in your heart, it must be here and now. It cannot, it will not be in the future. Because our Lord will abdicate in favor of his Father on that return. Well, I think a lesson of this type wouldn't be complete without the examination of a passage that some people rely on for an alleged 1,000 years reign of Christ. I alluded to it briefly, but I wish to deal with it more particularly at the moment. There are those that would say, well, there's a reign of Christ here on earth for 1,000 years, plainly indicated in Revelation 20. Well, I think a lot of people believe that, but there's not one word of truth in it, as I'm about to show you. Let's get the passage before us. Beginning at verse 4 of Revelation 20, I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now somebody might say, there it is. Don't you see? That says that Christ reigns 1,000 years. No, it doesn't say that. Not one word in it that says that. That's a misapprehension of what's actually said. And a simple grammatical analysis will indicate that. Look at it. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Strip the sentence of its modifiers. You have the subject, they. And the verb reign. They reigned 1,000 years. Not he, they. The antecedent of they, the disembodied spirits alluded to earlier, who are symbolically said to have reigned with Christ. Now watch, and this is vital to an understanding of this passage. This will represent the time when our Lord set up his kingdom, A.D. 33. A.D. 33, when the kingdom came into existence. This, the present time, about 2,000 years later. Now note, somewhere between those two points, these disembodied spirits are said to have picked up that reign and to have continued it with the Lord for 1,000 years. 1,000 years they picked it up and reigned. But his reign didn't begin with 1,000 years. And his reign was not marked off by 1,000 years. It wasn't he who reigned 1,000 years, it was they. There's nothing in the Bible about our Lord reigning 1,000 years on earth, in heaven, anywhere else. Number one, this passage doesn't mention the earth. It doesn't mention the second coming of our Lord. It doesn't mention all saints. Who was it that were said is said to reign with Christ? Look at it. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, in which did not worship the beast, neither his image.